Amen. Luke chapter 8. It's a section right in the middle of Luke where Jesus is doing a lot of things which are familiar stories. He's talking about the parable of the sower. There's a conversation with people about who his mother and his brothers are. He's healed a demon-possessed man. And then we come into this little section in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40, that brings us to a man named Jairus. And I'd like to read for you from the word, beginning at verse 40 of Luke chapter 8, the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. And just then, a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and he fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him, touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding, pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling, and she fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. And then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter's dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." And hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed." And when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. And meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She's not dead, but she's asleep." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up. Get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. This is a reading from God's word. To his name be the honor and the glory. One of the most insidious tools of the enemy is fear. We talked a few weeks ago about how Satan is most delighted when he can isolate us and pull us away from our relational connections, whether they be in our families or with those whom we know and love, or whether it be in our church community. And certainly if he can isolate us from the Father, then he really has us in a place of control. And one of the tools that he uses to get us into that place is fear. And fear can be a great help. We fear fire. We're told, "Don't touch it, you'll be burned." But on the other hand, fire in some form keeps us warm. It runs the engines in many of our cars. So fire can be used in a good way. We have this fear of going to the edge of a canyon. And if you go too close, you could fall off. But when you get there and you look out at maybe a canyon or something, it's a beautiful sight. And it just falls away from in front of you. And that thing which we're taught to fear can also be something that is quite satisfying to look at. Some of us have a fear of water. Fall in, you'll drown. But there are a lot of people on PEI especially who make their living on the water. And so the water provides a level of comfort and also provision for people. And we're told to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. But it's a holy awe and a reverence for God. And so therefore God is to be feared, but not in the sense of cowering away from him. And surely he's great. He's the one who created the world and all that is in it. And so there should be a respect for the fact that God in his great power has been able to pull literally out of nothing the matter from which we and the whole earth is made and everything that is in it. But we're to worship him for that. We're to praise him for that. So this awe of what God has been able to accomplish and continues to is very real. And so when we come into church on Sunday or wherever it might be, we're told to bring a sacrifice of praise. And so worship is our direction. It's our direction of adoration to him. Not because we're afraid of him or scared of God, but that we're drawn to a loving and all-powerful God who yearns to be close to us. And so with the awe that is in part of the majesty of God, he draws us into his presence and we become more full of who he is. But here, in these passages, we're talking about a fear that stops us. The kind of fear that stops us from hearing or from seeing or experiencing all that God has for us. So here's Jairus. He's a ruling elder. He's a man of some faith. He leads a good life. He's recognized by the community as a leader. And so there's an expectation of faith and belief and a willingness to draw closer to God. What we can understand about Jairus is he's a man of prayer. He attends to worship. He's a spiritual example to the community. And he's concerned for others. You don't become an elder in the community without having a concern for others. So he's been recognized by the people around him as someone for whom the Lord is very important. And the way that he carries himself, the way that he conducts his life and his affairs is very present to people. They know who he is, and he's an example. But he's got a 12-year-old daughter, one daughter. He's got a 12-year-old daughter, and she's very sick. And we don't know what she had. This is before the kind of medicine that we have. We don't have microscopes. We can't see the germs. We don't understand the particular diseases that she may have been battling at that point. But it's very, very basic. My daughter's sick and she's dying. That's all. Bottom line, my daughter is sick and she's dying. And just like back then, like it is today, parents, we're all concerned for our children, aren't we? We're concerned for our kids. And Jairus, being a leader in the community, was probably a man of some means. And so she would have had the best of care. There would have been good physicians. There would have been attentive people around this little girl to try to ease her suffering, but she's slipping away. And so Jairus is afraid. He's fearful. He is scared. He's going to lose this little one who means so much to him. And he's heard of Jesus. Remember, in this day and age, it wasn't like the kind of social media that we enjoy where there's instant information that spreads all over the place. Somehow he had caught the word that this Jesus was around, and he had enough knowledge of him that he thought, I'm going to go seek him out. I'm going to go find this guy because I am desperate in order to have my daughter made well. So he's heard of Jesus, but Jesus is way outside the normal practice. He is not even on the spiritual map of how Jairus understands his faith. And yes, Jesus had taught in the synagogue, so there's some credibility there. But what usually happens to Jesus when he teaches in the synagogues is they throw him out. So that doesn't exactly commend him to people. He gets thrown out. The leaders of the synagogue are plotting to kill him. They're trying to trip him up and kill him. That doesn't speak very highly of this man, Jesus. They want to somehow catch him, and they want to somehow discredit him. And so he upsets the status quo way too much. And yet Jairus cannot deny the miraculous signs. He cannot deny the wonderful insights that Jesus uses when he teaches. He casts out demons. He raises the widow's son from the dead. But he's also been anointed by the sinful woman. And he teaches the common people outside the bounds of the customs of their religion. He calms a storm, for crying out loud. Where is this guy from? In other words, Jesus is not your go-to guy when you have a problem or a situation. But his daughter is dying. The stakes are high, and Jairus is pushed to the edge. Have any of you ever felt that you've been pushed to the edge? You've tried everything else. And that's where Jairus is. So change has been thrust upon Jairus. Change, unwelcome and unbidden, has landed on his head and in his household, and certainly upon his daughter. So there's no discussion with them. There's no reasoning with Jairus. There's no dialogue. Nothing is sugar-coated anymore. It's a matter literally of life and death. And sometimes that's what happens to us, and we are afraid. We're afraid of what the consequences are when something comes up and it can seem like a tidal wave, or we hit a wall, or the bottom drops out, or whatever sort of image you want to bring, or death intrudes and everything shifts there. And so fear comes in, and the ordinary props fail us. The props of tradition or custom, the kind of comfort that we are used to, the sort of appreciation of people coming to you. So we begin to reach beyond what we know or are used to. And Jairus reaches for Jesus. He reaches for Jesus. And so in a very dramatic accounting of this, he comes, he finds Jesus, he falls at his feet. And he pleads with him, come to my house, come to my house, come to my house. Do you think that Jairus at that point was thinking about dignity? Or do you think he was thinking about custom or religious practice? He wasn't. He wasn't at all, because his daughter is dying. And sometimes it's that level of desperation that hooks you and me in our lives, when everything else that we're used to is kind of bumbled out and it isn't working anymore. And so we get to that desperate place and we say, I need something that's going to work. I'm going to Jesus. And we come and we put our pride aside and we literally fall at his feet and we say, God, you help me. Help me. And the fear is destroyed right there. And Satan is put to flight, because he doesn't have Jairus anymore. Jesus has Jairus. And so Jesus comes, but as we see in the narrative, the crowd is surrounding him. He's pushed and he's jostled and he's delayed. Talk about an invasion of space and comfort zones and everything. And so here's a woman who was bleeding for as long as Jairus' daughter was alive. 12 years. And she touches his garment and is healed. Again, it's outside the norm. It's outside the customs. It's outside the religious boundaries. And then someone from Jairus' house comes and says, well, your little girl has died. Kind of cold and kind of hard. But imagine that scene there where you've got a woman who is ceremonially unclean and she's down on her face before Jesus in embarrassment. And in those days, in that day and age, it's one of the taboos to even talk about bleeding from a woman. Her pride's gone. Everything that she's tried is done. She spent everything she had on physicians. Jairus' daughter's dying. He's done everything he can. And here are two people from different walks of life who make a case for us today to fall at the feet of Jesus. and say, you've got to help me. You've got to help me. So in the middle of it, all this is going on. There's a lot of chatter going on with the people. Somebody comes up from Jairus' house, and he's kind of embarrassed, maybe, that Jairus has made such a fuss because it's not his daughter. He's worried about the perception for Jairus. And so he says, don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead, Jairus. You know, like, get over it. Suck it up. Get back in line. Pull it together. Remember your position, Jairus. That's what's all underneath what the man says. We don't know the tone of voice he says it, but you tell me what it's like and how you handle it to come up to somebody who's trying to do everything he can to bring some measure of healing and comfort in this situation. You tell me how you would do it. To say to Jairus, don't bother anymore, without it being like a knife that goes in and gives a twist and a flick. So here's Jairus. Here he is. He's looking back and forth from Jesus to the bearer of this news. He's got an option here. Where do I go with this? Do I cave in with this news that has come to me because my fear is going to get the better of me and my world has crashed in? Am I going to go with that information, or am I going to stick with this Jesus over here who is coming? He's on his way. And he goes back and forth in that, and it's a key moment in his life. He could either cave in to the fear and the dread of this monumental change in his and his family's life, or he could stick with Jesus. And Jesus says to him, don't be afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid, only believe. And we tend to think, because it's logical, that the opposite of belief is unbelief. That makes sense, doesn't it? Belief and unbelief. But Jesus casts it differently. He shifts it like he does so often in our situations in life. When we come and we present ourselves with our understanding and our situations and everything, and we're seeing it this way, and he comes around and he says, let's look at it this way. And so he casts it differently than belief or unbelief. He says the opposite of belief, if you will, is fear. The opposite of belief is fear. There's unbelief and then there's fear. And this is the place that Jesus penetrates right to our core. Don't be afraid, but believe. And he didn't say not to doubt. He didn't say not to doubt, but he says don't fear. And so faith and hope and the absence of fear are focused on the future. But fear is something that's rooted in the past, because fear tends to come up out of experiences that we've gone through or had things happen to us. And we're pretty sure that because we've had this particular run in our life, that the next thing out there is going to follow into that. And so fear is past-oriented. Hope and belief are future-oriented. And Jesus is always telling us to have hope and to move ahead and to not fear. And so facing the future without faith or hope is a good reason to be fearful, friends. If we don't have faith, if we don't have hope, then we should be a little concerned about what's going on. For all we're concerned about when we think about fear is loss. Loss. What do we not have anymore? What are we afraid that's not going to be there? What are we concerned about that isn't going to be the way it was? And we turn ourselves around and we look backwards, frontwards for you, backwards for me. We turn ourselves around and we look backwards and we start to live our life instead of looking forward. We look in the rearview mirror. In my car, the rearview mirror is about this big. The windshield is this big. It's a lot safer to drive a car looking forward than looking in the rearview mirror. And it's a lot safer in our lives to look forward with Jesus Christ and through the lens of his love and his power and his authority and what he has to pour out upon us in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God than to look at the lens of what is behind us, because you can't go back and grab that anymore. So, what's changing? What's changing in your life? What won't I have if something happens? What will I do if things change? So going forward, we have two choices. We have faith or we have fear. And George Mueller, great saint of another generation, said, "The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety." The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Not saying not to be wise, but don't let the fear run your life. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Some of us are in a position or in situations where we're depending upon the props of our life that have been there for so long, and we don't have an answer. Maybe take a lesson out of the page book of Luke's gospel and throw yourself at the feet of Jesus, because that's where you're going to find hope. Let's pray.